Today, as we come to the study of God's Word, we are looking at various attributes, characteristics of God, as we are in this series contemplating the knowledge of the glory of God. And today we are looking at a word that I trust is a very valued word to us as Christians. It's very prominent in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is a word that we sing about, and it is the word grace. Grace. We have on our back wall, on our banners, sola gratia, grace alone. And it is our confession that salvation is by the grace of God alone. And so we are considering this word, and I hope it has a sweet sound to your ear of the amazing grace of God. So today we want to look at the superabounding grace of God to sinners. The word grace appears over 130 times in the Bible, and it's prominent, especially in the book of Romans, that talks about how it is that guilty sinners can be justified or accepted before the court of heaven by the judge. And it is because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So we find the word 20 times. And then we find it here in the book of Ephesians 12 times. Ephesians 2 is, I think, to us as a church, a very precious portion of God's word, Ephesians 1 and 2. And it sets forth for us the great truth of salvation by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. But as we begin this morning, I want to just begin with the first point, and it is this: appreciating the diamond of God's grace. When we think of God's grace, it's like a diamond. It's precious. It's valuable. But for us to really appreciate it, we must understand the dark backdrop of human depravity. And that's what we find here in verses 1 through 3. Many of you, if you've gone to a jeweler, as I did when I was young and thinking about getting married, and, well, I wasn't thinking about it. I was going to ask my wife, my fiance, my girlfriend to marry me. And I went to Fort Wayne and went to a jeweler there that was recommended to me. And as most jewelers do, when they want to show you diamonds, they put out a black cloth, and then they put the diamonds on that black cloth. Because that black background intensifies and shows the beauty of that diamond. And I scraped together some money, was able to get that diamond, and she said yes, amazingly enough. But as we think about the grace of God today, we want to think about that black cloth as the background by which we come to really appreciate and see the glory and the beauty of the diamond of grace. We really cannot understand this attribute of the grace of God in isolation. We must see it in light of what the Bible teaches us about our condition as fallen sons of Adam, as a result of our own sinfulness. And what David says, that I was born in iniquity, in sin my mother conceived me. And as we look at these verses here, verses 1 through 3, we get a sense of the black background out of which God's grace comes to us. Paul says, we were those who were, he made you alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This is the way we lived. And we were subject to the prince of the power of the air. We didn't know that, but we were a slave to Satan. We lived according to our own lustful desires. And he says we were those who were sons of disobedience. And the Bible says that God is holy. We looked at that last week. We spoke about God's holiness. There's two senses in which we spoke about it. There is the majestic holiness of God, that God is set apart from all that is. He's the creator. And then there is the moral holiness of God, that God is without sin. He is absolutely pure and undefiled. And being holy that he is, he must judge sin. It is opposed to him, and he is going to judge sin. The Bible's clear about that, because he is holy and just. And he will by no means clear the guilty. Naaman 1:2 says that God is jealous. The Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. When John the Baptist began to announce that the Messiah was coming, he's here, he said, flee from the wrath that is to come. God's wrath is going to come, but here is the Messiah, and flee to him. Romans 3:23 verses we're familiar with. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so the Bible is clear that there is a judgment that is to come because of our sin. And Paul, as he writes here, he shows us that we indeed were sinners. We were exposed to the wrath of God. We are those who were under the power and the influence of Satan. We were sons of disobedience. We were going our own way like sheep and living for ourselves, and we were sons of disobedience. And Paul says that was true of him as well. He goes on in verse 3, it says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath, just as the others. Now, if you think about the Apostle Paul, if you were a Jew in the first century, when you looked at the Apostle Paul walking down the street, you would think, this man is a spiritual man. This man has got it all together spiritually. And if you read what Paul says about himself in Philippians 3, he gives his own testimony before he was converted. He said, if anyone had a reason to put confidence in who they were in their flesh, to be self-confident, it was I far more. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, and concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. So Paul had a very high opinion of himself, and everyone else that would have known Paul, who were law-abiding Jews or attempting to be, they would look at Paul and see him as being this righteous person. And notice what Paul says here in verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. Paul, who had this elevated view of himself, was humbled, wasn't he, by the grace of God on the road to Tarsus. As he was going there, God struck him down, and he showed that he had no righteousness of his own. And he was made to see that he was a sinner, and he was guilty before a holy God. And, you know, we learned something from Paul, because we can all think that way. Well, I'm not as bad as other people. And we can have a very high view of ourselves, but as we come to the scripture, it condemns us all. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. Here is Paul in Romans 3 giving us what we might say is the prosecution against us, the prosecutor, and showing us that, no, we are not good. We have been sheep and we've gone our own way. There is none good. There is none righteous. And our good works that we might think would commend us to God are not really good works at all. In fact, one preacher said, they're just glorified sins. What we think are our good works that will merit God's favor are glorified sins because they're not done out of love to God and for the glory of God. We are, again, going our own way. And so David is able to say, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me." And this is really the bad news of the Bible. That there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that even seeketh after him. There's none that doeth good. And if we really don't understand what Paul says here in verses 1 to 3, we really will not understand and appreciate the amazing grace of God. And so we want to just a definition of grace. A.W. Pink said that grace is the sovereign and saving favor of God exercised in the bestowment of blessings upon those who have no merit in them and for which no compensation is demanded from them. Nay, more, it is the favor of God shown to those who not only have no positive deserts of their own, but who are thoroughly ill-deserving and hell-deserving. Or very simply, we could say this, that God's grace is his undeserved favor that is given to those who deserve his wrath. His undeserved favor bestowed upon those who really are deserving of his just wrath and condemnation. And until we see ourselves in verses 1 through 3, we will never appreciate the amazing saving grace of God. So this is kind of the dark background out of which we need to see this diamond and the beauty of it that is the grace of God. And so we want to consider the multifaceted diamond of God's grace that is now spoken about here by Paul beginning in verse 4. We note the emphasis as we look at this passage. It speaks about the great love of God, of his rich mercy. And he mentions three times here his grace in verse 5, in verse 7, and then again in verse 8. This grace, this favor of God that has come upon us who are really deserving the wrath of God. We have received grace instead. And it is a beautiful thing as we see this. So I've listed a number of things here. It's quite a long list. We're going to move through it quickly, so don't be afraid. We'll get done on time. The first one is this, is sovereign grace. We see here in verse 4 that Paul, having spoken about the fact that we were those who were dead in sin and transgressions, what has God done for us? This is a significant statement in verse 4. But God, we were those who were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive. By grace, you have been saved. And as we think of the grace of God, we need to see it again in the light of this context, that we were those who were dead in sins, and God intervened. God came and saved us. It was his work. It was his sovereign purpose. His work did this. Paul's already touched upon this in Ephesians 1. We might ask, well, who does God make alive? Well, Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, and he speaks of them as saints in verse 1. And he speaks in verses 3 and following of the fact that God has known them and he has chosen them before the foundation of the world. Even as Paul begins with his glorious doxology, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. His grace is behind this. Now, a lot of people get tripped up by this. But here's what Paul is saying, that God had purposed to love his people before the world ever began. And he set his love upon them. He chose them and he predestined them to be adopted, to be his own, to accept them in his beloved Son. And this ought to bring us to a place of humility. God has done this for me. I was one who was dead in my sins and in my transgressions. If God would have left me to go my own way, I would have continued to wander far away from God as a lost sheep, going my own way. But God had mercy. God had grace. And this grace is rooted in an eternity past. I don't understand all of that, but I am brought to my knees to think that God had set his love upon me, and that in time he called me and he drew me unto Jesus Christ. Romans 9 and Romans 11 bring out this truth as well. Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And Paul goes on and says, what shall we say to these things then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. This is a sovereign mercy that God has bestowed upon us if we're a believer. It is all of his grace. It is all of his doing. And he has purposed this. It is no accident. If we're a Christian today, it wasn't by chance. It was God who was seeking after lost sinners. Jesus came as a shepherd to seek after lost sheep. All that the Father has given me, he says, I'm going to gather them and I'm going to raise them up in the last day. And therefore, as believers, our testimony is that salvation is, it's all of his grace. It's all of his doing. It's all of him. Yes, we have trusted in him, but even our faith is a gift that has been granted to us by God. He has so worked in us to bring us to see our sinfulness, to see our need of Christ, and to call upon him. We have found mercy. We have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Secondly, we see that this grace comes to us wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. It's incarnate grace. When John writes his gospel, he says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh, and it dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was full of grace. Here is the channel by which grace comes, the grace of God comes to fallen sinners. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. It's found nowhere else. It is in Christ. And in him alone. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This coming of Christ is the grace of God that brings salvation. So it is an incarnate grace. It's found in Jesus. But it is also a costly grace. It is a very costly grace. Notice here in verse 7 of chapter 1 in Ephesians, having spoken of Christ, he says, in him, we have redemption through his blood. We have been redeemed, and it has been through his blood that has brought about the forgiveness of sins. And notice again, according to the riches of his grace. This grace of God that comes to us comes through his Son, and it is a costly grace. It is Jesus who is to be made a redemption for us through his blood. It is through his sacrifice. So Paul says in Romans 8 that if God is for us in Christ, if he is for us, who can be against us? For he spared not his own Son, but he delivered him up for us all. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Well, it is Christ who died. It is Christ who has died for us. Here in his love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and he's given his own Son for us to make propitiation for our sins. So here is this very costly grace that comes to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't been redeemed, Peter says, by gold or silver, but it is with precious blood, as of a lamb without spot or blemish. It is incarnate grace, but it is costly grace, and it is also a lavish grace. We needed much grace, didn't we? We needed lavish grace, and that's the grace that God pours out upon us in Christ. It is a lavish grace. Notice again the language here, verse 4. God was rich in mercy. He didn't just have mercy, but it was rich. He was rich in mercy. And because of his love, his great love with which he loved us. And then he speaks about this grace that he's lavished upon us in verse 7. For all eternity, we are going to hear about the exceeding riches of his grace to us in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, God has lavished grace upon grace upon grace to us through Jesus Christ. Undeserved mercy and grace. Undeserved favor and blessing. Out of the fullness of Jesus Christ, again this week, if you're a believer, you have received not what you deserve. Every morning that we have gotten up, the mercies of God have greeted us, and it has been out of the fullness of who Jesus Christ is that we have received grace upon grace upon grace. Like the waves of the ocean, one after another has been poured out upon us again this week. So that Paul says in Romans 5, we sang about this earlier, where sin has abounded, and it has abounded in us in many, many ways. We can take all of the weight of our sin and put it on a scale, and that scale will drop. All of our weight put upon that scale. Where sin has abounded, Paul goes on to say, grace has abounded more. Grace has superabounded to us in Jesus Christ. And so this is lavish grace that has been poured out to us. Next, we see it as regenerating grace. This is what we see here that Paul is dealing with here in these verses. We were dead in sin. Regeneration is this idea, this truth of to be made alive. This is exactly what happened to Lazarus. You remember the story in John 11. Mary and Martha are mourning the loss of their brother. He's died. He's been dead 4 days. And Jesus goes to the tomb, and he utters those words, Lazarus, come forth. And this dead man comes out of the grave alive. This is what God has done for us. This is his regenerating grace. We were dead and stinking in the grave, just like Lazarus. And what did God do in his infinite mercy and grace? Not only did he give his Son to die on the cross, but in time he came and he made us alive. He made us alive together with Christ and brought us into union with Christ. We were dead. We can take no credit for this resurrection. This was a supernatural work of God. When we think about salvation, it's not a casual thing. It is a supernatural work of God, just like bringing someone back to life who has been dead. Many other terms are used in the New Testament as well to describe this supernatural work of God, but this is one of the greatest. This is a new birth, a new beginning that is brought about by the grace of God. Spurgeon speaks about his own conversion. And he writes, and he says this, one weeknight, and he was a young man at this time, his late teens, I think. One night, when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon. I hope that's not true of you guys. I wasn't thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. He didn't like what the preacher was saying. It wasn't biblical. But the thought struck me, how did you become a Christian? And I thought to myself, well, I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I. But then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. How came I to read the scriptures? I did read them. But what led me to do so? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. If you're a believer today, that you're a follower and a lover of Christ, this ought to be your testimony today as well. I give God all of the glory. He is the one that has done this because I wasn't smart enough to figure this out. I was just a sheep going my own way. God intervened in my life and he blessed me with his grace. Let him who boasts, let him boast in this amazing and superabounding grace of God, his regenerating grace to us in Christ. And that leads to justifying grace. Paul goes on to say in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved, and it is through faith. We did believe in Christ, didn't we? We did put our trust in him. We did call upon him to save us. So by grace we have been saved, and it has been through faith, but that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Even faith is a gift from God. This is God's gift. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not because of anything that I have done. And we are justified by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification is a legal idea. It's a courtroom term. To be justified means to be acquitted, to be found innocent before the court, to be accepted before the court. How can a guilty sinner be accepted before the court of heaven? Well, we are justified by faith in Christ, and all of this is by his grace. We receive the verdict that we are accepted in the court of heaven, not because of ourselves, but because of Christ. Another has provided everything that we need so that we can be accepted before the judge. And in verse 6 of chapter 1, we are accepted in the beloved one. We are accepted in him. This, again, is all of his grace. Paul says in Romans 4, this is the amazing truth of the gospel, that in the gospel, God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. How in the world can God justify the ungodly? Well, it's through his Son. It's through what Jesus Christ has done, so that a guilty sinner such as myself, who has sinned numerous ways can be accepted before a holy God. It is in the merit of Christ and in the righteousness that we receive in him. And so we're not justified, Paul says, by anything that we have done. It's not by our works. Our works are just glorified sins. They can never save us. It is Christ alone and by faith in him. Next, we see that this grace that comes to us, it is a sanctifying grace. Notice verse 10. For we are his workmanship, those who have been raised to new life and joined to Christ. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by our works, but we are saved for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Grace does not leave us as it finds us, sinners going our own way, living after the lust of our own flesh. Grace brings about sanctification. It changes us, and little by little, we are being made more and more to be like Christ. We are his workmanship. He is molding us and shaping us and making us to be like Jesus Christ. Titus 2:11 and 12 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it's teaching us." Grace teaches us. God's grace teaches us. It teaches us to say, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live righteously and godly in this present age. This grace of God changes and transforms. It saves us from hell, but it's saving us also from the power of sin, that we might live differently, that we might live in God-glorifying ways. And this will be the fingerprints of God's grace upon an individual's life. Those that are his sheep are going to hear his voice, and they're going to follow Christ. Not perfectly, but they will be following after Christ. And their heart's desire is to become more like Christ. And so this grace that has come to us, it is a sanctifying grace. God does not leave us to ourselves, but he is at work to make us, and he has predestined us to be conformed to the image and the likeness of Christ. But this grace that comes to us also not only is sanctifying us, but it's empowering us. It's enabling us to live in ways that we cannot live in and of ourselves. When Paul had asked the Lord three times, "Remove this thorn in my flesh," the Lord Jesus Christ says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. I'm not going to remove this thorn. And my grace is sufficient for you." Maybe we need to hear that today. Maybe we're facing some things that are hard and they are difficult. But God gives us enabling grace to live life in a way that will please him. And his grace is sufficient for him. Paul goes on to say, I'm going to boast in my own weakness because it is the grace of God that is at work in me. And so his grace is sufficient for us wherever we may be. Paul wrote to Timothy, "My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And then next we see persevering grace. We see the persevering grace of God. His grace that saves us, keeps us, it preserves us. You can never exhaust the grace of God. One Puritan said, "There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in me." Aren't you thankful for that? There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in me. Sometimes we think, surely I have sinned away the grace of God. No, there is more grace in Christ. He saves us to the uttermost. And so here in Ephesians 2, all of those that have been made alive together with Christ are those who are seen as seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And then verse 7, so that in the ages to come, all those that he has regenerated, they will all in the ages to come, that he will show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All that the Father's given to me, I'm not going to lose one of them. I'm going to raise them up in the last day, Jesus says. And therefore, Paul says, we stand in grace. We stand in grace. Aren't you thankful for that? Our standing is in grace. Our standing is not based upon what we do. It's based upon Christ. It's not based upon whether we've had a good day or a bad day. Our standing is in grace. It's in Christ. And he perseveres in his love towards us. Now unto him that is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before his presence, the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. All right, we're down to the last one. There is future grace. There is future grace. We have received grace, and we will continue to receive grace. And that's what we will receive when we go to be with the Lord or when Christ comes to receive us. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What can we expect if we are a believer, we are in Christ? What can we expect when the judge of all the earth comes back to judge the living and the dead? Well, we can expect that we are going to receive, not what we deserve, but we are going to receive grace. I remember reading of a godly man who was dying. And one of his neighbors came to him and he said, you know what, you're finally, knowing that he was going to die, you're finally going to get what you deserved. And this man said, no, I'm not. I'm not going to get what I deserve. I'm going to get grace. I'm going to get mercy. And that's true for us. Whether we die and go to be with Christ or he comes back, we look forward to this grace continuing to be poured out to us in Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. It is grace for us. Here is this superabounding grace. There is so much more we could say about it. But this is the grace of God that comes to guilty, helpless, hell-deserving sinners. It is the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. It's found in the regeneration that God brings about by his sovereign grace. Maybe you're here today and you're saying to yourself, you know, I'm not sure this is true of me. I don't know that I belong to this Christ. My heart has truly been changed. Let me tell you this, that the way that God changes hearts is through the gospel. It's hearing the gospel. And the call of the gospel is to repent of your sins and your rebellion against God and going your own way. And to call upon this Jesus to save you from your sins. Because apart from him, there is no salvation. There is no grace. It's only found in him. And today, may you flee to Christ. May you flee to Christ and may you live in him. Jesus gives this promise to everyone that comes to me, whether it's the thief on the cross or a self-righteous Pharisee, whoever it is who comes to me, I'll not turn one away. Might you flee to him today. Father, we thank you today